Apologies for a weak voice this evening, friends. I trust that we shall get through and it will in no way impede your understanding of the ministry. Our first reading is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we shall read as far as verse 12, a very well-known section of Holy Scripture. Might it be nevertheless blessed to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And now to the passage we have reached in Acts. Acts chapter 4. And we will read from verse 5 to verse 12. "And it came to pass on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's address, we observed how persecution of the early church first began. Following Peter's powerful sermon to the temple crowd. And we examine that persecution under five simple headings. The moment, the timing was divinely appointed, and in nothing represented an accident or an interruption. The disciples had arrived precisely at the ninth hour and preached until eventide, at which point God intervened and brought their preaching to a close, a reminder to speakers and hearers in every age that opportunity is limited. Secondly, the men. the enforcers, the antagonists of the disciples, were in fact the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And this in itself is tragic. To think that those whose work should have pointed them to Christ, whose learning should have pointed them to Christ, were instead engaged in silencing Christ's disciples. And yet so today, we see many professional churchmen and religionists who are themselves the greatest obstacles to the truth they ought to broadcast. Thirdly, the motives. These were twofold. Envy and prejudice against the disciples that they should be teaching. And then the doctrine of resurrection, which the Sadducees' traditions denied. A similar attitude to continue to prevail today. Prejudice against the preachers of the word and offence at doctrines which do not concord with men's traditions. Fourthly, the method. We saw that they laid hold of Peter and John and that recently healed lame man and jailed them overnight. And we pondered the respective emotions of these men at their treatment. That healed beggar, we remarked, went straight from conversion to persecution, and yet was in no way harmed by that. And then fifthly, the miracle of this persecution, the remarkable fact that in spite of all the opposition, in contradiction and defiance of the Sadducees' actions, many who heard believed, and believed in the absence of Peter and John, and in the absence of the lame man who prompted their interest. Because whilst men can preach and can testify, it is God alone who brings saving faith. And as though to demonstrate that, the disciples were removed from the scene before even giving the benediction, and then God saved some 2,000 more men, plus women and children, further increasing the numbers in the early church. And so we continue. Those Sadducees were not idle either. They were summoning a council for the following day, an assembly of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. Now, the word Sanhedrin does not occur in Scripture, but is usually translated as council. Council. And that is what is going on here. Now, this body we need to know a little about. Whilst it bore some resemblance to the system of government instituted by Moses, it was in fact a fairly modern invention, dating from about 150 BC. That period of time between the Old and New Testaments. This Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, consisted of 71 members, all drawn from the Jewish ruling classes. And its primary function was the administration and enforcement of the Jewish law, moral and ceremonial, plus all those extra parts and clauses which had been wrongly added through the years. They played a much more active role during Israel's brief period of autonomy. But they were, at this point in history, subject to the higher Roman regulation. That is, of course, why, although they charged Christ with blasphemy, a capital offence, they could not effect that sentence but had to take the matter to Pilate. They could not conduct executions, but evidently seizure and imprisonment and trial was within their remit, as were beating and scourging, among other things. And so this is the organisation which we are presented with here, described in verses 5 and 6, the rulers, elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. These two men, Annas and Caiaphas, are also worthy of note, as they feature several times in the gospel record. And of course, they also played a part in the trial of the Lord. Just listen to some words from John chapter 18. John 18, verse 12, you know the incident well. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And verse 24 of the same chapter, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Whilst here we read, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas. The office of high priest still existed at this time, but there had been a complete breakdown of the God-ordained system of succession. We know, as from a previous study, that the priests, the high priests, were descended from Aaron and passed on down the male line. But Annas, we observe, had passed down the office on the distaff side to his son-in-law. And they also appear to have been operating some sort of rota system, taking turns at the role. Caiaphas was high priest at the time of the Lord's trial, but here, a little later, it is Annas in Acts 4. There was a complete disregard of the original commandments, being instead superseded by the traditions of men. So confusing, in fact, did this become that in Acts 23, we find Paul, who of course was expert in Jewish law and raised as a Pharisee, Paul was not even sure who the high priest was and made something of a mistake on that point. That is the state that it had descended into. Secular history also casts these two characters into a very dim light and describes how they dominated the priesthood through family maneuverings for many generations, and seem to have been altogether unpleasant and devious individuals. And here they are in the frame once again, with three believers at their mercy. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? This shows something of the thoughts and intents of the Sanhedrin. They were at a loss to explain away the miracle of healing. That was beyond even their cunning to refute or deny. And so instead, they tried to question the means, or rather the name, in which the miracle was wrought, in an attempt to get the disciples to condemn themselves. If the disciples had said, Jesus of Nazareth was the name in which the deed was done, then they could be denounced as heretics for calling on the name of a malefactor, a man who had been taken and disregarded as a criminal. They could have been denounced as something worse if the supposed source of the healing was in fact a recently executed dead criminal. To say that the name of one who had been crucified had wrought this work would have been suspicious indeed. Such was the subtle plot of the Jews. Not to deny the miracle, but to discredit the source. If those disciples, through pride, had claimed personal responsibility in the healing and claimed that they had done it, then again the Jews would have been quick to denounce them as wizards or workers of strange magic. That, it seems, was their plan. Until in verse 8, Peter begins to reply. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Let's not go any further for a moment. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, spake unto them. For this really is a remarkable scene. We have spoken already, back in chapter 1, of the transformation which was wrought in the disciples by the resurrection and ascension of Christ and by the giving of the Holy Spirit. But the degree, the measure of this change and transformation can really be seen in this incident. Just listen for a moment to John 20, verse 19. For this takes us back to a remarkably similar occasion. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Here we are just 2 months previously, and the disciples were in hiding. They had barricaded themselves into a room in Jerusalem for fear of the Jewish authorities. Terrified of reprisals from who? From the Sanhedrin. They were the main cause of their fear and consternation. And here they are now in Acts 4 verse 8, standing before that very same crowd from whom they had previously hidden themselves. This moment of meeting, which they had so feared back in John 20, had now come. And here they were, facing those enemies whom originally they had been so terrified and cowed by. Oh, if the Sanhedrin had taken action and found those disciples at that early stage, still in hiding in that upper room, how different things might have been. But 40 days of Christ's post-resurrection ministry, his ascension, 10 days of waiting in Jerusalem, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the first weeks of the early church's existence, and what radically altered men grace had made these disciples to be. And so they stand before the Sanhedrin. Now, what memories this must have provoked in Peter and John's mind, we can scarcely imagine, because this Sanhedrin was the same group of people as had gathered to sentence the Lord Jesus Christ but a few weeks previously. Very likely it was conducted in the same place, in the house of the high priest. Very probably Malchus was still there, whose ear Peter had cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Christ had healed. Very probably the man in whose hands John had left his tunic was there. Maybe the same soldiers and maids with whom Peter had warmed himself. In all probability, this second trial was held in precisely the same place, among exactly the same people. And of course, we know of the events of the first occasion. Peter had been cursing and swearing then that he did not even know Jesus of Nazareth, trying to deny that he was even from the same part of the country. Whilst John, of course, had been entirely absent, he was naked and running through the night for dear life. But now, here they stand at last, where the Lord had stood before them, facing Caiaphas and Annas just the same Sanhedrin, the same people. How would those disciples react on this occasion? This time, they distinguished themselves. It is a fact that the Lord often brings us through similar situations a second time, through similar trials a second time. Oh, we may fail him badly once, we may fail him many times, but he graciously gives us fresh opportunities to take the same test and to do better. This is why, spiritually speaking, Learning from our mistakes can be such a beneficial process. Oh, the shame that John had known that night, the bitter tears which Peter had shed, they paid dividends now. They wouldn't make those mistakes again. They wouldn't fail this time. Last time, they had defected and fled and denied and felt the sting of remorse and the pain of guilt. But it had wrought its sanctifying effect. This time, they would stand. This time, they would remain true to the Lord whom they loved. It's a singular and very instructive example. But there was another important factor too. This second event occurred post-Pentecost. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Since they had previously been at this place and seen these people, they had known the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth and his indwelling power, enabling them and confirming them and bringing to their remembrance all that they had heard and learned. And in this incident, before the Sanhedrin, we have a fulfillment of that promise that was given in Matthew 10. Listen to these verses. I'll read the whole section because the context is important. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now these are words very often taken out of their context and wrested from that scripture in which they rest. Indeed, they are misused by many who ought to know better. There are several denominations from all parts of the ecclesiastical spectrum which take these verses as an instruction and believe that all preaching and teaching and ministry should be unpremeditated and unprepared. And they are inclined to support their notion with this verse and are prepared to climb up into the pulpit with very vague ideas about what they are to preach, if indeed any thoughts at all, hoping instead that some word will be given to them. And very often they do think of something to preach. Very often it is the same pet subject, the same favourite quotes, the same clichés and turns of phrase, the same illustrations and examples as they always use, because that is what is prone to happen in the absence of any preparation. Preaching of this nature is highly susceptible to personal bias, susceptible to be directed by current affairs or situations prevailing in the membership, and is generally unstructured and unmemorable. To try and support that sort of preaching with a verse like this is simply wrong, because the verses here clearly refer to the hailing of Christians to court, to face trial. That is the context. Persecutions, arrest, criminal charges. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what she shall speak. That's the context. And of course, very little preparation would be possible in such a situation. Who could predict a barrister's questions or line of cross-examination? In such circumstances, were they to come, we would be cast very much on the Holy Spirit for the right answer. And that is the promise that was made to the disciples. And there in Acts chapter 4, we see a practical example of its fulfillment. And as to the question of whether sermons should be the subject of any forethought or preparation, remember how Paul speaks of laboring in the word and in doctrine. Remember how he gave to Timothy this very important and inspired instruction to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Consecutive expository ministry demands study and preparation. And it also needs, above all, the attendance and influence of the Holy Spirit. But these things, these two things are not exclusive. They are not in opposition to each other. But they are mutual. They are both equally necessary. So having made this point, let's see how Peter's defense continues in verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Peter points out the folly of the situation, that they should be put on trial for doing what was evidently a good deed, and should be accused for performing a miracle of healing. Good was being called evil. Surely the act should speak for itself. Do you remember the perceptive logic of that blind man who was healed by Christ? He was called up before the council too, and this is what he said to them. In John chapter 9, at verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." So simple. So simple, that man who had been blind all his life could see it, as we may say. Here he had been healed miraculously from blindness, and it was thunderingly obvious to him that the work must have been done by God, by one sent by God. And Peter's inference in verse 9 is the same. Why, he asks, do you need to ask the means whereby this man was made whole? What other means are there? What other power is there? How else could it possibly have been done but by God? Such wonderful works as these are manifestly the works of God. How could the healing of a lame man be anything else? And so he continues, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter makes no secret. He's not ashamed to make this statement. He doesn't hesitate to say it. He does not falter or deny. He did not attempt to disclaim responsibility. He did not claim any personal ability or power, but he quite honestly says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in this reply, he thwarted any retaliation the Jews might have raised. He did not say, Jesus of Nazareth, and give them opportunity to retort, well, Jesus of Nazareth was just a man, a criminal whom we have had executed. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, immediately identifying him as the chosen Messiah, the appointed one of whom the prophet spake. He did not follow a man, he followed the Messiah. Nor did he simply say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and give the Jews the opportunity to say, well, he is dead. He is a dead leader. He is deceased. His influence and effects are at an end. No. The name that he invoked was the name of one who was still alive. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised. And suddenly the tables are completely turned. The Sanhedrin go from being arbitrators to being the accused, whilst the prisoners become the prosecutors. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised. Whom ye crucified, he says. Without making any bones about it. It's a murder charge which he's levelling against these men. God raised him up as evidence of his deity, of his messiahship. This same one ye went so far as to crucify. Not only this, of course, but as soon as resurrection was mentioned, the Sanhedrin were foiled. Because it consisted of Sadducees and Pharisees who could not agree on this issue and were at once divided. And so, whilst they are caught off guard and fluster for what to say next, Peter gives them no opportunity to recover or respond, but goes straight on with an Old Testament quote. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Now those learned Sadducees and Pharisees and priests and elders and chiefs of the people would have known this quote very well, because it comes from the Psalms, and we can read it in Psalm 118 at verse 22. David says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now those learned men would have known that verse, but believed that it remained unfulfilled, and that it still awaited its fulfilment and outworking. And yet here is Peter, this despised Galilean, this ex-fisherman from the north, and he is telling them that it has found fulfilment. Isaiah took up the same theme in his prophecy. Peter doubtless had this in mind also. Isaiah 28 at verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. Such were the scriptures brought to Peter's remembrance at that moment in his trial by the gracious intervention of the Holy Spirit. A same theme which he took up in his first epistle, as we noted in our first reading tonight. What does it all mean? What does it tell us? This divinely inspired analogy is both simple and profound. in those past times, when a building was to be raised, the first stone to be laid was the cornerstone. A large slab, rather than a block, as we might think a stone to be, a large slab on which at least a quarter of the building could be built. It would be cut true and square, and all the other angles and lengths would be measured from its corner, from its point. It would be large enough to bear the ends of the two main walls. We read that the cornerstones of the foundation block of the temple measured some 19 feet long across both their sides and were 7 feet thick. These stones were described as costly and precious, not because they were gemstones in that sense of preciousness, but because it was difficult to find a stone of these dimensions, and its working and hewing and truing up took a tremendous amount of work. Of course, the choice of cornerstone was of vital importance. It needed to be four square. It needed to have the right qualities and characteristics to form the corner of the foundation. It is to this simple analogy that Christ is likened in the Word. And how much this tells us concerning the work of God in building. This stone, which was set at naught of you builders, is become the head of the corner. We are taught by this that God is doing a work of building, not in a practical but in a spiritual sense. God is raising up a building, a structure to himself, a spiritual temple. And those Sadducees, those chief priests and rulers and scribes, ought to have been builders, ought to have been engaged upon that work, ought to have been concerned with the saving of souls, with the adding of them to that great structure. They should have been engaged upon that work as teachers and leaders and directors of the people. They ought, ordinarily, through their status as the leaders of the Jews, to have been builders. And yet, how grievously they failed in that charge. He who was the very basis and foundation and reason for the establishment of this spiritual building, they had rejected. They had ignored. The cornerstone, which is Christ, they had neglected and despised. So what were they doing? If they were not even on the same foundation, then they could not be involved even in the same building. No, they were upon a completely different work, completely devoid of truth, completely separate from the truth of God, from the true and universal church. They had failed abysmally, not recognizing Christ when he came, but rejecting him. We also learn that this building which God is making, a building consisting of men and women of his choice, this work has been going on for generations. We do not accept the false distinctions enforced between the church of the New Testament and true believers in the Old. From the very beginning of time, God has been building one structure, one temple, has been adding his elect people to the same spiritual edifice, from Abel to the present day. There is not two buildings going on, but one. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, where, speaking to New Testament converts, Jews and Gentiles alike, the word of God says this: "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That building which God first began with Abel, with Noah, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with the patriarchs of old, with those Jews who saw through the symbolism and type to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their foundation. It is the same building to which we have been added in our turn, to which the apostles belonged, Peter and John, to which that healed beggar belonged. God is building one structure with the men and women of his elect, of his election and choice, and we are part of it. And Christ is the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone. It is a wonderful thought indeed. But Peter was inspired to direct our attention to it in his defense before the Sanhedrin. But he had not quite finished. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Sanhedrin demanded of the disciples a name. They wanted to know by what means and in whose name they had done this miracle of healing. Peter shows them the goodness of the deed and asks them how there could be any doubt. He explicitly names by his full title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified of men, raised up of God. And then he asks what is almost a rhetorical question. What other name could we possibly give? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There was no other name which he could have taken upon his lips which would have had the same power, the same potency to heal and to grant restoration. The word salvation there is very similar to the word for deliverance, of for healing. On a superficial level, Peter was talking about the physical restoration of that man. Neither was there any other name whereby this man could have been healed. This is what the Sadducees would have been thinking. How strange then that Peter should go on to say, whereby we must be healed. This lame beggar, says Peter, was healed and restored through the name of Jesus Christ. And it is in this name that we, that assembly of the Sanhedrin, must, an imperative word, needed to be healed. We can almost imagine their offense, their confusion, perhaps akin to the Pharisees' confusion, when Christ healed that blind man and said, I am come into this world that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. The circumstances here are very similar, says Peter. By the name of Jesus Christ was this man healed, and there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must also be healed. What, say the Sadducees, are we lame? Are we in need of healing? Yea, says Peter. They were lame in a spiritual sense. They were in a worse condition than that beggar had ever been. This then was the sense of his defense.
He discharged his responsibilities before God. He gave glory unto Jesus Christ, not denying him, but proclaiming him faithfully. From this point, we will break off this evening, but may all that we have seen and heard be used of God to our blessing and edification. Amen.